I'm going to read the New Testament first because the text for our sermon this morning is the Old Testament, which is that first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes. But it's important to remember that while the covenant name of God is never used, incidentally, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's an interesting fact about that particular book and its perspective in terms of being in a fallen world that is loaded with injustice and imponderable things. But Paul, in several places, and this would be one of them in Romans 8, refers very explicitly to the idea of futility or vanity, if you notice when we read in Ecclesiastes. But now watch for that word futility here in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read 18 through 30. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the resurrection or redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word in the new covenant. And then we turn to the text of our sermon this morning, which is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the very beginning of the book. The word of the Lord. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us, and there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. As I noted in my prayer for illumination, a Ecclesiastes is incredibly pertinent to us, especially now. But we should always remember that when we talk about normals and new normals, that in a fallen world, there is nothing normal in the sense that it is the way that God has intended it to be in creation and will have it be in the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection, which Paul refers to there in Romans chapter 8. We live in what I have loved calling a wacky world, and that comes from my dear friend Meredith M. Klein. He is a master linguist and especially a Hebraist, and he's worked on the book of Ecclesiastes for more than 20 years, finally finishing his doctoral thesis several years ago. But I owe much of my insight into this book to him. He's been wonderful, and we're working on a commentary which is off to a very slow start, but we're hoping to put something together that will be edifying to God's people and help preachers to understand this book. We look around us and we see injustice everywhere and things that are just out of whack. They shouldn't be. I have a friend whose son was 21. He had just completed college, just graduated, and he was off. He was brilliant, off to a brilliant career in the profession that he'd studied for, and he was suddenly killed in an automobile accident. He said to my friend, "Wow, I can't imagine how awful that must have been." And he said, "You know, it's more awful than you can imagine. Out of whack. Why should such a thing happen?" He was not a Christian at that time, and when I knew him, he had become a Christian under the preaching of the gospel, and he accepted that. But it helped him to know that that injustice, that apparent craziness of something that can't be fully understood, is there in the Bible. The Bible doesn't give us rose-colored glasses to look through. It wants us to see the way things actually are, but also to see them and deal with them in faith, not in fear. And so this book is particularly apropos for just the kind of times in which we live. Now, there have been a couple of, or three actual basic interpretations of the book. And the first one would be almost always, though there is one evangelical commentator, but almost always the liberal view, and that is that this guy is a cynic. He's had a rough time, and as a Jew of the Old Testament, he's just kind of cynical about life. And that's what's reflected in his questions about the fairness of things and the uselessness of work and wisdom. Well, that certainly could not be the view of someone who believes that this is God's word and has saving truth in it. And so what evangelicals, Bible believers like us, have tended to think is that this is a book of apologetics. It's a book meant for evangelism. And what the writer is doing is saying, see, if I took an unbelieving perspective, this is the way it would be. And don't do that. Fear God. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. But I don't think that does full justice to the book. And so Meredith and I have chosen to call what we believe is the biblical view, biblical realism. Again, not looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And it's interesting, we oftentimes have people who are not believers, and they'll say, oh, you believe in pie in the sky, and you have this ideal that can never be fulfilled in this life. Actually, they've never read the Bible, if that's what they say, because the Bible is so real sometimes, it's painful. I can remember my wife wondering, how are you going to preach the end of Judges? And I preached through that book three times in my ministry, and she always kind of dreads the end because it's so brutal, it's so hard, it's so blatantly wicked. And that's true of many parts of the Bible. And of course, Ecclesiastes then asks us, what use in this fallen world with so much injustice, with sin and death all around us, including in us? What's the use of pursuing wisdom or working and laboring all the days of our lives? And so the book really gives the answer to that. It asks the question realistically, but it gives the answer by saying that in a wacky world, if we trust the living God, we may, as true pilgrims, see the world the way it really is, take a true and accurate account of it, understand it in terms of God's word, and then follow him in faith and make a difference in this wacky world. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes. And so we start out here with this, what's partly as a poem, actually. So we have the motto of the book after the introduction, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And then we have the motto in verses 2 and 3, and then 4 through 8 is a poem. It's a beautifully written poem which shows us kind of the vanity of life in terms of its continuous cycles. And then in 9 through 11, we have a commentary on the poem. It's really part of the poem, but it's a commentary on the poem to get us to think about the way the world really is. And so the author now, which I'll refer to as the preacher, but in the biblical language in Hebrew, it's Koheleth. And Koheleth is not quite translatable by the word preacher only. And so what Koheleth is, he is a gatherer. That's probably one of the best ways of thinking of it. At the end of the book, you'll see the image of shepherd, which really is Yahweh, the Lord, is a picture of a gatherer. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd gathers sheep and feeds sheep. And so what Koheleth is doing is he is gathering God's people to hear God's word and to feed them with what he will later call beautiful words of wisdom. And that's the way we ought to think of the words in this book. And so the situation is that we have the theocracy. So he would have been writing in the times when there was Israel. There was the nation that had this absolutely perfect law that in all of its aspects, personally, in terms of the state, in terms of worship and the priesthood, that law reflected God's awesome holiness to perfection. And yet, as the writer sees, life in this world doesn't live up to that law. The people of God in this world do not live up to that law. And so he is in that situation, and he's reckoning with the fact that things are out of whack. They are not the way they ought to be, the way they were created to be, and the way they one day will be perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you look at this motto here, the motto is vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just recently, as Meredith and I are working through this, the translation here, he said, and of course this is especially for New Englanders, wicked wacky. He said, you could say this is wicked wacky. And it's not just a sort of a trick that sounds interesting, but wicked is in fact at the heart of the wackiness of this world. We'll see that in the third point, or the second point of the sermon here. But the fact is that things are wicked wacky, they're out of whack, and the preacher is really saying, wackiest wackiness, says the preacher, everything is out of whack. Now, why do we translate it differently than vanity? Well, if you think of the word vanity, what's the first thing that comes to mind? For me, it's someone standing in front of the mirror and spending way too much time on what their face looks like, how their hair is done. It's important to do that, but that's what we think of, isn't it? And we all have a little bit of that vanity. And this only touches a small portion of the meaning of that word, what linguists call the semantic range of the word. And so this word is a very rich word. It's used 38 times in the book. So in only 12 chapters, that's a lot of use. And that means that we have to pay attention to the way this is used. And one of the things we want to do in our commentary is to try to take, and as we give at the beginning, a range of meaning to look at the way that different aspects of that meaning come out throughout the book as the Lord reveals to us what he wants us to know. And so let me just a few things that it can mean. Irrational or enigmatic. We can't understand why certain things, especially bad things, happen to us. We can't understand why do things, I mean, here, just look at what's happened in 2020 and what's going to happen. I mean, there's still more to come, I think, with an election and all kinds of stuff happening nationally. And we don't know, the virus is a very mysterious disease, It's not completely predictable. The experts have been wrong about so many different things, although they've genuinely tried to understand it. And we look and we realize that the world we're in is unpredictable. We had one of the best economies ever in the history of our country, and it suddenly tanks. And unpredictable. It's enigmatic. It also can mean something that's false. Jeremiah uses that in regard to idols, that they don't have breath. They claim to be living, but they don't have breath. And in the Psalms, we see that they can't see or hear or speak or anything. They're dead. And we worship them because, in a sense, as sinners, we worship death. And death is the result. One of the things that Dr. Klein has done is he's used this phrase, not according to design. Because we look back at the creation and we see that the creation is good. It's wonderful. God proclaims it to be good. At the end of the 6 days of creation, he claims it's double good. It's good, good. It's the best that could ever have been brought into existence by our triune God. But now, something not good has entered in to history, sin and death. And so not according to design. And so the futility, the idea of vanity also will bring to mind futility. So it's like, okay, I work all my life, I save up my money, I collect things, I have a house, in my case, probably way too many books, and I'm going to die sometime soon, maybe 5 years, it may be 15 or 20 years. But what's the use of all of this? And then when we apply wisdom, when we take that God-given gift of wisdom, of learning how to put certain things into effect, how to fulfill a profession, how to deal with our children, all of those things, and then things go awry, we may legitimately wonder, what good is it to have wisdom? And so what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is that first the writer in the first cycle, the first several chapters, deals with wisdom and work. Are they worth it? Are they worth pursuing? And then he tackles each of those in the second and third cycles, wisdom and work, separately, and explores those and comes up with a very nuanced and wonderful answer. Just a quick example. Is work worth it? Well, it's frustrating sometimes. It's hard. We know that the curse on work back when Adam fell is real. And anyone who's worked for very long knows what frustrations can be connected with work. And yet, when it goes well, it's wonderful. I just was helping my son Tom build a treehouse for his kids. And we finished building a Dutch door and hanging it. And it's a very precise kind of thing to hang it right so it closes properly. And at the end of it, nothing went wrong, which is unusual. But it was wonderful, and we could enjoy just sitting back and praising the Lord. My son is a Christian, and enjoying that. But don't make that enjoyment an ultimate, because if you do, you will be disappointed, because right around the corner is a problem, maybe even in building a treehouse for your grandchildren. And so the writer tells us, as pilgrims, expect trouble, but enjoy blessings along the way as the Lord gives them to encourage you about the kind of God that he is. And so one of the things that is, you read the book, I mean, I'm at a disadvantage here because I only get to preach it twice, but only once to you, and just the first 11 verses. And so what can you do with this? Well, I hope it will help you to be interested in reading the book. And if you're interested also in knowing some good commentaries, your pastor, and you could certainly email me and I can give you a list, would help you to understand the book. And there are a number of great commentaries that have been written, not quite from the perspective of biblical realism, however. But if you notice that in the ESV, those 11 verses are all set apart as poetry. And at the very end, I always like to give a good push for poetry because I don't think it's appreciated as much in the modern world as it ought to be. But in chapter 12, in verse 10, listen to what Koheleth says. He says that he sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So beautiful words of truth. We should never divorce the beauty of the way that the Bible is structured, especially in its poetry, from the truth, because beauty and truth go together. And beauty, of course, especially the way that things are said in oral cultures where they had, you know, for most of human history, we never had printing and books the way that we do. And so when people came to worship in ancient Israel, they had to remember what they heard. And when words are beautiful, when they're well put, then you remember them. And so he's asking then in this very poetic way, what gain is there under the sun? That's what this poem is meant to stimulate us to ask in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now think about this word, under the sun, this phrase. That is used 28 times in the book. So it also, along with vanity, is extremely significant in understanding the book. And you, when I first read the book as a young believer, the first thing I thought was, I guess the obvious, is all the stuff that happens in the world that we live in. And that's true, but it doesn't come anywhere near the meaning of that phrase. And so think about what Paul says when in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Where is God? He's in the heavens. What is the most startling revelation of who God is in the heavens? It's the sun. And of course, in the ancient world, unbelievers made the mistake of making an idol of the sun. So in Egypt, it was the god Re. But the Lord uses it, Psalm 19, as a revelation of who he is in his awesome holiness. And his law is that which, like the sun, nothing can be hid from it. We are accountable to that law. And if we don't have a righteousness that God accepts, which is the righteousness of Christ, between us and him, then we are under his wrath and curse. And so every time that appears, we're being reminded that we are under God's judgment and we need to seek his redemption that he has provided. And so it's a very important phrase as you go through the book. And of course, as we look now then at verse 4, which is the beginning of the poem from 4 to 8, if you look at verse 4, he begins now with the cycle which in nature and in human history, which is meant to get to stimulate thinking about the futility of life. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Why does he say that? Well, where do generations go? They go to the earth. Where do generations go? They go to the grave. And this, of course, is a startling reality, and it's one that the Bible's constantly calling us to face. I've noticed now that there are more and more, two things are happening with people dying. I was going to say funerals, but one of them is no funerals. Well, there may be celebrations of life, not really facing death the way that we ought to face it, which the Bible does. And so then there also, now I've been speaking recently to several funeral directors, and there are some people not having any funeral at all. There's nothing. Nothing. People die and they're cremated and they're gone. There may be a small notice in the newspaper. Imagine that. It's an escape. Talk about living, trying to live with rose-colored glasses. But the Bible calls us to face the reality of death squarely, because that is where all of us end up, in the earth. That stays. The graveyards stay. Now, we know at one point at the end of history that will change. But his point is that there's generation after generation after generation. Everyone dies. And so what's the use then of working or having or seeking wisdom? And so we see this in the cycles, and it's interesting. The first verses 4 and 5 are the human cycle. Generations pass like the sun. And then I love verse 6, which is in the center. It's the natural cycle of the wind. And listen to the way this sounds, and I think the ESV has done wonderful work with the Hebrew poetry because it makes the point. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. And so you have this wonderful sense of the cycles of life, the cycles of nature, and there seems to be a kind of emptiness to that. And then finally, again, returning to human cycles in verses 7 and 8, rivers like man never come to an end. They keep going and going and going. And so these three panels of poetry then teach us the failure of fulfilling the great mandate of cultivating the earth and being fruitful for the Lord's glory. Another way of putting that is that this is a failure to complete the cultural task because there's no glory of God in fallen humanity. And so God is frustrating us for a reason. And that's what we're going to see more and more as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to preach another 18 sermons to you, but I won't. Andy might like a break so I could do that, but no, I'm kidding. But it's frustrating because I was supposed to finish in Merrimack 10 sermons. I've already preached 9 there over the year, two, three years now. And I was going to do the others, and then COVID hit. Hey, frustration. And Alan Tomlinson had to give up his sabbatical, and so I only preached one of the sermons at the end of May. But our experience is constantly resonating with the reality of this wonderful book that God has given us just to help us face it. How many Christians are afraid to face reality? I remember becoming a believer at the beginning of my Christian life, and I was surrounded here in New Hampshire by charismatics who believe that the New Testament gifts of tongues, especially, and healing are all present in the church. And I met some wonderful people. But there was a kind of a Pollyanna view of life, and almost as if you didn't have enough faith, you should never be sick, you should never have troubles. Once you become a Christian, everything is rosy. And it's like, not only was that not true to my experience, but as I began to devour the Bible, especially this book, but everywhere in the Bible, brings us face to face with the realities of life. And that's a good thing. When we look out and we go, oh my, things are really out of whack, we shouldn't feel guilty about that. Only bad if we go, it's out of whack and I'm going to despair now and just stop working and seeking wisdom. That would be bad. But the fact is that a biblical realism helps us to see things the way they really are, and therefore we can sympathize with people and even empathize with them. Unbelievers in particular, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that we live in the same fallen, difficult, challenging world that others do. And so what's the use? If we look at the commentary now in 9 through 11, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this is an interesting one, because if you think about this, you think, wait a minute, this is not a phone. This is a pocket computer of the most amazing power that we could ever imagine. And we take it for granted now, our little smartphones, and there are all kinds of problems, of course, related to all human inventions and devices. But the fact is that he is not talking about inventions like iPhones. I'm quite sure the Lord, inspiring the writer of Ecclesiastes, knew, because he is the author of history, that such inventions would take place. But what he's saying is that there's nothing new under the sun. That is to say, the cycles of generations, the futility of so many things in human life, the fallen situation, and death itself as the ultimate captor, that doesn't change. It's the same in all of history. You can live to be 50 or 120, but you're going to die, and you're going to go through a lot of difficulties throughout the years of your life. There is nothing new under the sun in that sense. And of course, we are reminded then by what is said in these verses that death, from a human, from a purely human perspective, death wins. And I often wonder, how is it that people, especially as they get older, who don't know and have the Lord, how do they face this? Well, of course, there are many ways. Denial is probably the biggest way, and then there are all kinds of things that we can be addicted to, and we see, and they don't have to be drugs or sex. It can just be staying occupied with anything that will keep us from facing the reality of the living and true God. And so we're called by the book of Ecclesiastes then to face him and to know the way of the world and to have that hope which Paul now wants to engender in us when he gives us this amazing statement that we read in our New Testament reading. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we see the whole of Scripture is wrapped up in that amazing statement. When this futility is going to be completely put away, decay and death and sin. And so it's interesting if you look at, if you just had that, those 11 verses and nothing else, no other Bible, you'd go, wow, that kind of leaves me bleak and depressed. And look at what is said in verse 11, though, because there are hints. And this is where, when we think of the Scripture gives us simply all that we need to be saved. But it is not a simple book. That's why you're here, right? That's one of the reasons you're here, because you know that you need the things that you already know, you need to have them reiterated, but you also want to dig. You want to dig deeper. And so listen to what he says in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And later things is an interesting, or ancient times, as the New King James has it, or the ages before us, in verse 10. I'm sorry, I meant to say in the ages before us. That's eternity. That's actually the word in Hebrew for eternity. And so already the writer of Ecclesiastes he's slipping this into our thinking because he wants us to begin to realize that there is something beyond this life, that though the cycles of this fallen world end in death, that is not the end. And he will say much more about this in the chapters to come. Why is this world out of whack? Well, we know. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 29, it tells us this. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so that fallenness then is not God's fault, although it's all within the purview of his mysterious plan. But that fallenness is what, that sinfulness, that rebellion is what brought death into the world, Romans 5. And that death, that reality, is the reality that has made things the way that they are. And so he links wackiness then clearly with sin. Listen to a poem by Robert Frost. Many of you may know this. It's a very easy to memorize poem. But it's amazing that he, I think, was more like a Unitarian. There's not any evidence really that he was a believer, though we never know the transactions of human souls at the end of their lives. But he knew the King James Bible because he was a poet, and he knew the beauty of that translation. And he also was a classical scholar of some renown. But listen to this wonderful poem. Nature's first green is gold. It's not the fall, mind you. You remember back in April when the trees first started to bloom? They're gold, but just for a few days. And that gold is gone. So that's what he's reflecting on. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold, her early leaves a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief, so dawn goes down to day. Nothing gold can stay. So he had, and I think he was a very sad man, especially in the later years of his life, but probably throughout his life, because he understood something of that futility. And I don't know that he sadly ever came to the solution in the gospel. But nothing gold can stay. He understood Ecclesiastes, at least in this aspect of it. And so eternity is at issue. And we know that there is hope only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ, who keeps the vows of chapter 7. If we got to chapter 7, you'd see there that the most important thing in human life is to keep your vows. But if we ask, have we kept our vows? Have we been completely faithful in our marriages, in our church life, in our Christian lives? Have we been completely faithful? No, we fall far, far short. In fact, I loved the discourse in the Heidelberg this morning about that. Can we contribute in some way to our salvation, to pleasing God? And no, the fact is that it's the righteousness of his Son alone that pleases the Lord, and it is that righteousness which has been gifted to us, and it is that righteous one who died in our place, satisfying the justice of God towards us in his death and in his resurrection. And so he has absorbed all the futility and the vanity of human life to give us hope everlasting. And so worshiping the world is really the great problem, isn't it? It's worshiping that which God has created, and instead of the Creator himself. And I wanted to read another poem to you by my favorite poet, outside of the Bible, that is, George Herbert. And it's funny, I read this up in West Lebanon, and in introducing me, Pastor Herndon said something I hadn't known, and that is that he has the Oxford book of Herbert's poems on his desk in his study, and he reads these poems frequently. They're quite remarkable. Herbert had a grave disappointment in his life. He was a brilliant young scholar, an Oxford graduate, I believe, either that or Cambridge. But he was renowned for his oratorical abilities and also his thinking, his logical abilities. He was slated for a high position in court, in the court of the king. And suddenly, meanwhile, his mother is praying for him that he would go into the ministry of the Church of England. And back then, of course, it was relatively orthodox, and Herbert certainly was. And so what happens is the king dies. His hopes are dashed. Talk about vanity and futility and a sense of frustration. And he sees it as God's hand. His mother's prayers were answered. Those are dangerous prayers. And so he writes this poem, and you know that he has experienced this. It's called The Pulley. Now, the pulley is never mentioned in the poem, and that was mysterious to me when I first read it. What is this? Think about what a pulley does. And back in Herbert's world, there would have been lots of wells and pulleys with buckets at the other end of the rope. And what do? You go down in order to bring up. You get humbled to find glory. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So listen to this brief poem, if you will. It makes this point, which is so apropos to Ecclesiastes, I think, so well. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. And so we can picture him in Eden, Adam and Eve, being given all these amazing trees and this task of cultivating, exploring, and being fruitful in God's world. And so contracting into a span. And then the second stanza, so strength first made a way, human vitality. Then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest at the bottom lay. So he decided not to give us rest. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both would losers be. And so the whole point is, I want you to worship me, the giver. And so I'm going to keep rest from you. I'm not going to give you rest so that you'll learn this amazing lesson. Brings us to the fourth stanza. And here's a great pun on the word rest. Listen for it. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. So, in other words, God has ordained the weariness of the vanity of this world because of the sin of Adam, so that we will love the giver and not the gift. Now, there's only one gift that he wants us to love, and of course, that's him. That's Christ. And it's through our Savior that we have the solution to the vanity of life, that we have the gift of Jesus Christ, of everlasting life, which draws us to him. And then in this world, we can enjoy the things that he has given. And so, in closing, our application is simple but profound, to face the wackiness honestly and be content with what God has given. He brings us sickness, and we trust him in the midst of it, even though we may go through great pain and sorrow and suffering. He gives us blessings. He gives us family and friends and great food and wonderful places to live and travel. We enjoy those. That's wonderful. We can enjoy them, but we're pilgrims. We enjoy them content with what he has provided, because we have a better future to look forward to. And the final thing is to say that we need to trust then in God, our ultimate treasure and end. That's what Herbert is really saying in that poem, to trust in him and love him above all. He wants us for himself. And it's interesting, in evangelism, think about this. I'm not a great fan, as I look at ecology and science and the ways that we're trying to deal with our fallen world, but the Green New Deal is not something that I would be real happy to see implemented, because I think it would work great disaster. But if I step back from that and I say, okay, what do the people proposing this mean? Well, they mean several things. They mean a radical change in our entire government and way of life. But why do they have this? Why are they putting this forward? Because as unbelievers, they want to have a perfect world. They sense, and this we should remember about unbelievers, that there's something radically wrong with the world. It's just that they don't understand what it is. They don't know that it's sin and alienation from our Creator. And so we should have compassion on them. I get upset and angry at some of the proposals that I see, but we shouldn't. We must have compassion on them, and yes, vote to keep people from doing dangerous things. Absolutely, that's fine, and we all may have different ways of dealing with our ecological problems. But the point is that people in the world do have a sense that there's something wrong, and we have the answer that will tell them why it's wrong and what can be done about it through the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we close with these words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is actually from John, but it's also how the writer of Ecclesiastes ends the book of Ecclesiastes. And so may the good and great shepherd of the sheep be with you all throughout this week, and give you guidance and strength, wisdom and encouragement in him. Let's pray.